I'm reading again. I'm reading from the King James Version, and it's good to see you all. Good to see you, sister. Glad that you could come, and all of you. It's good to see all of you, and the young people, too. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious, abundant, and magnified blessing to the reading of this is holy truth. Let us go before our sovereign in prayer. Most blessed and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we do come before Thee. And thank you, Lord, for the portion you've given to us. As the Lord Jesus taught His disciples in parables and had to expound upon them unto their understanding, we pray also, Lord, as we look on this parable, that you would expound upon it for our understanding. That your Spirit will minister unto us, that we will not only have the truth in our understanding, but that we may be empowered and emboldened to have application for its practice, and also, Lord, that we might grow in grace and be strengthened in faith unto a character that is conformed to Jesus Christ, to draw nearer to you, to live by the sanctification in which we are blessed to be able to experience while we are on this planet until Jesus comes. And we pray that he come quickly, and in the meantime, until he come, may we tarry at his table, tarry at his word, and tarry in his service. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see that the rejected cornerstone is this parable, and as there are two major parables in Mark, altogether, technically, you could say that there are six. There was the one major parable that we first encountered in chapter 4, and that was the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, a lot of people like to call it the sower and the soils, but it's the sower and the seed. And Mark's most predominantly present that because it's backed up by the second major parable, which is that which we've introduced in Mark chapter 12 today, which we'll read all 12 verses. And we'll get to those. But here's the second major parable. As I mentioned, that there are six, but the others are somewhat secondary in their instructive format that follow after these two major parables. The first three are in chapter 4. Jesus continues to provide instruction, but after the very first major parable of the sower and the seeds, he provides those parables, and as you recall, that we saw that in chapter 4, there was a blessed portion in verse 33 and 34 for our understanding. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." And a little earlier than that, before he went into the secondary before he went into the explanation of the first primary parable, and before he went into the secondary parables, he said, "It's given unto you to know the things of the kingdom." So that you could, though he didn't say this, I'm expounding upon it, so that we could ask the Lord, so that we could submit to the Lord, and so that the Lord may teach us, and we know that all that we have is from the Lord. It's not something that we've grown up on our own. He is the sower of the word, the sower of the seed. And there is a great truth there, which will somewhat parallel as we look at the second major parallel. And so we see that the Lord provides for those parables and will parallel both of the parables. That's not easy to say, is it? We also have from this parable, the parable, this primary parable, is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 to 46. And in it, as the parable is introduced, we find that it is a continuing discourse among the chief priests. It's very, very similar, because it's this very same parable. But as Matthew's perspective is on the king of Israel coming, he presents it in such a way so that the discourse presents a great deal of his authority as it's a follow-up to all that went before, much of what we've seen in Mark chapter 11. And we also see it in Luke chapter 20 and verses 9 through 19, as it is a parable, and it is provided by a perspective in the hearing of the people. So we understand that there were people around there. It's not just his direction to the chief priest, but the people were there too, who heard him gladly through this parable. So we understand that perspective from Luke. But Mark presents this in keeping with the whole theme of the suffering servant of God, the Son of God, and the gospel of God that Mark presents. It is very strong in its emphasis on that. And that's why there's a great spotlight on the two parables. Because we see, as we note in chapters 1 through 8, we have the person of Christ in who he is. And it's focused upon his earthly ministry. And then in chapters, the end of chapter 8 really, but basically chapter 9 through the end of the Gospel of Mark and 9 through 16, we have the purpose of Christ and what he came to do. And it's focused upon his eternal majesty. In other words, the gospel of his crucifixion. He came to die. He came as a servant and fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law, both passive and active, to go to the cross. Because fulfilling those things in his person, apart from going to the cross, is no gospel at all. It includes all these things, certainly, but it is the cross that is preeminent and prominent. The parable of the sower and the seed in verses 4 through 1, through chapter 4 and verses 1 through 20, we see that the word is sown. But in the parable of the vineyard owner and his son in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we see the word sacrifice. The word sown and the word sacrifice, and both of those together provide us some great insights into the way the parables are supposed to show these two aspects of our Messiah, who fulfilled his earthly ministry in all righteousness in order to go to the cross. It's always about the Word, always about the Son of God, who is the Word, always about his gospel, who he is and what he came to do. We see in the former, which is the parable of the sower and the seed, it is as the gospel instruction unto Christ's disciples, whereas the latter is as the godly indictment against Christ's destroyers. And in fact, at that point, before I finish my introduction, I want to read all 12 verses, or where we picked up. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. At the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Mark continues to move on in rapid fashion, bringing a multitude of truths in a very few amount of words. And for great and good reason. There's an urgency in Mark with the gospel as it comes forth. And we're so grateful. Because as servants, we want to be ever ready. As Christ was the servant who was immediately going here to do that which is His Father's will, going there to do that which is His Father's good pleasure, then as we are servants also of Christ, following the example of our Lord, being instructed of our Lord, and being led by His Spirit, therefore we immediately hear to hear His call and adhere to His commands and hold precious that gospel that drives us internally to do that which is external in practice. So, as we also have in the first an illustration of the gospel, and this is provided in your notes, these three major ideas, the former and the latter, the first and the last, the first an illustration of the gospel sown in God's sovereignty, and an illustration, and the last is an illustration of the gospel rejected in man's depravity. Very interesting. That the seed is sown, that's why it's the sower and the seed, and it's sown. Because what we see in the last one, and in the Alpha and Omega, it implies gospel reception by God's preparation. The seed is sown. The soil didn't do anything to be plowed. In fact, it didn't do anything to be ready to receive. It didn't water itself. It didn't plow itself. But the sower came by and he sowed seed. It's all about the sower because he is the vine dresser. But in the omega of it, the latter and the last, it implies gospel rejection despite God's intervention. We read there that he sent husbandmen and sent them servants. He sent servants to the husbandmen. Not the other way around. He sent husbandmen to the servants. He sent servants to the husbandmen. Intervening. Interceding, bringing them the word, as the word came in the first parable from him as by the Spirit in order to fall upon soil that he has prepared as sovereign God. Now also as the creator, as the intercessor, as the man who is of this parable who loves the creation that he had created and desires to see fruit of it. It's lent out unto husbandmen, and he sends ministers to them that there might be fruit coming forth from the vineyard. So in this, we see these things that are implied. And now we move into the first verse. God sets up his kingdom is what this is about. A certain man planted a vineyard and set in a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And we don't have to go very far into the Word of God to find this. In fact, Brother Gene even prayed very similarly in our preparation to understand this very first precept. Some of the commentators only go back to Isaiah 5, and I'm not even going to bring that up until about the fifth point, which is true. We'll actually look at Isaiah 5, but we go to the garden. We go to the creation that a certain man planted a vineyard. He created the earth. He created the trees and the shrubs on the third day. In fact, created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day to show that it was a 24-hour period. They didn't have to wait eons and millions of years in order for the sun to come out to grow. He planted a vineyard. Also, we can look at it in his sovereignty to create the plan which would bring Jesus Christ, in whom we are the image and likeness of. We are made after God's image and likeness, and man is not the Adam was not the prototype. He was the one that was molded after he who would come later, Jesus Christ. I even suggest this, that if when somebody asked, did Adam have a belly button? I said, if Jesus did, then Adam did. Because Adam is not preeminent. Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the model, not Adam. Adam was made of the earth. Jesus is the Son of God from heaven. So as he sets this up, the vineyard provides us the imagery of a sovereign creator in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then he created man, breathed into him the nostrils of life, and then plants a garden. Plants a garden eastward in Eden, and then places the man that he had just made, breathed into him the breath of life, according to Genesis 2, and puts him into the garden. And then, though we read it in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, that I will give you dominion over everything that's here. That's carried over in our understanding that as He's placed them in the garden, He's given dominion. It's given demand. So here is this vineyard that is placed and a hedge is made about it, and it's digged a place for the wine fat, and He built a tower. Well, He had to build all these things because Adam disobeyed God. And He put a protective cherub to keep the way from them being cast out of the garden to come back into the tree of life, lest they eat that tree and live in that sinful condition. God had already pronounced the promise of the gospel that in Genesis 3:15, that in their disobedience, the seed of a woman, a virgin birth, would bring forth the Son of God, and His heel would be bruised, and it would crush the authority of Satan who deceived the woman in Genesis 3. God sets up His kingdom. The man plants a vineyard. God sets up His kingdom. And then we go to verses 2 through 5, whereas at the season, and very seasonally, God sent messengers. He sent men of God out to speak for God and out to represent the word of God of this continued promise that was given in the garden. And He sends forth these ministers, and they were beaten, it says, and they caught Him in verse 3 and beat Him, as it illustrates, one at a time, each one of them as a type of Christ, bringing forth the word of Christ to stay upon the promise of God in the garden and building upon that so that the fullness of the word would come. And then the fullness of time, when the word was given in full, it would be explained much by the New Testament, because Christ came. But God sends forth His ministers, and we see the idea of that. I'll read Hebrews 11 if you wanted to turn there. I'm only going to read a little bit from the beginning and there also at the end. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 11. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed," in verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." They were made of nothing. And I think Brother David had mentioned that, and Brother Gene had prayed it, I think. Both, and Jimmy mentioned something like that also earlier in our Sunday school. So I believe that we're really right on time with the Word of God ministering to us by the Spirit. And I'll let you know something about this faith. Why? Because God had the trust in what was going on? In one sense, yes, yes. The faith that the worlds were framed in was because He had declared that Jesus Christ would be slain from the beginning, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. This is the whole plan of God. Then by faith, by trusting in what He had said, and there is no wavering in God whatsoever, in trusting that Christ would come, even before He said, "Let there be light," by that faith, on trusting His word, that this would come to pass. And so the worlds were framed. Hebrews 1 tells us that the world was framed in and by and through Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole New Testament tells us that. And the whole Old Testament uncovers that as the New Testament reveals it. But in this we move on, and as many of them from the blood of righteous Abel, even whom Jesus decried when He was in here during the last week at the temple, saying that the blood, weeping over Jerusalem, the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, who was killed before the altar in the temple. And it goes through a lot of these in Hebrews 11, unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, unto Joseph and Moses, and many of these that are mentioned, Gideon and Barak in verse 32, and Samson and Jephthah, and David also, of these men that were servants of God that had come forth. And I'll read verses 39 through 40. It says that 37 through 40, excuse me. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Why? Because the parable tells us that God would send His own well-beloved Son. They had not obtained the promise because the Son would come, which takes us to verses 6 through 8 of our parable. Hebrews is only one place. Matthew records, and I think Luke records the weeping of Jesus, but Matthew records his decry of Abel, who was slain, the blood of righteous Abel unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah. But in verses 6 through 8 of Mark chapter 12. It says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, and this one I do want to read again. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. We see in verse 6, that though a servant, he is worthy of reverence. And we see also that if the man who owns the vineyard is representative of God the Father, we see that's mercy in just the way that Jesus presents it. Oh, they will surely reverence my son. God is merciful that though these men are depraved, he speaks with tenderness of his son, and that their opportunity to worship God through the son, surely they will reverence him, made under the law, born of a virgin, who came at the fullness of time. In verse 7, we see that apart from his death, we have no inheritance, and the irony thereof. They said that let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. Unless Christ was crucified and murdered by men of depraved state, of wickedness, that goes to the very depths of the pits of hell, unless he is crucified, we have no inheritance in them. But to kill him, to murder him, to be malicious against him, and to malign the Son of God is to forsake inheritance. He is our inheritance. Why would you want to kill the treasure? Which was what we are expounding upon from the devotion that we had had. The treasure, that we are his treasure, but also Christ is our treasure. We are mutual treasures in the kingdom of God. His inheritance is us. And we are a pleasure to God because Christ is in us. His Spirit has transformed us. And as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, though we are not perfect yet, there will one day be in glory Christs that are sons of God and God the Father, looking upon the work that He has done in you and I, and rejoice as the truth of the cross is revealed for all of eternity, that we will find glory in God through Jesus Christ, and that we will glorify God in Jesus Christ. That's the sum of the gospel. And then finally, to cast him out of the vineyard in verse 8 expresses their rejection. And notice that what it will amount to, and we'll cover this as we sum it up in the sixth point, that God sets this truth before us, that it's a personal vineyard. That some commentators, I think Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole actually pick up on this. They mention that the vineyard is, yes, it is the kingdom of God, but in each one of us, because of the responsibility that is set before every man, woman, and child, there is a personal vineyard, and it says, let us cast them out of the vineyard. They have rejected Christ in a personal way, and so that the kingdom of God that is set before them to take Christ and murder him, to reject him and to kill him, is to cast him out of the vineyard, is to reject him personally. Is to say no to God, and it is to reject His Christ. But God sends swift justice, and we want you to notice this in the parable in its difference. In the first parable where the word comes forth and is sown unto fruit among God's inheritance as people, which again, tying upon the riding upon the coattails of the devotion that David had brought, that we are his inheritance, that he loves us with an everlasting love, but that also as the seed is sown and the fruit comes forth, but here that as the parable comes forth, that it speaks of the reality of justice and personal responsibility. This comes forth most vehemently, and this is why often it is called the parable of the husbandman. But see, the parable of the husbandman would only be called that if it were not for such a depraved condition in all men's souls. Because as the Spirit brings us the truth of Mark, we should be enlightened to the truth that is the backdrop, and yea, I should say the forefront of why the parable of the husbandman would act so wickedly and act so vilely against the Son of God. Because men are totally depraved apart from the grace of God. But we, as we look at it, let us see the man who owns the vineyard. Let us see the Son who was sent by him. And therefore, the depravity of the husbandman becomes that much worse. And it speaks upon the reality of the men that are hearing it, the chief priests. God sends swift justice, as it says in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 of Mark 12. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And there also is a hint that it would be taken out of the primary look of Israel as a nation. It doesn't mean that Jews would not be saved. It doesn't mean that men who are a part of this ethnicity of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not be saved anymore. It means that Israel as a nation whom God had as the apple of His eye would not be seen. But it would be worldwide in all kindreds, tongues, people and nations would bring glory to God. Whereas they weren't, and it would be given unto another. In verse 10, and have you not read, Jesus says, the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus was quoting, interestingly, in this parable, quoting unto them the verses just preceding what everyone was shouting just 3 days before. When they said, when Jesus came in riding on a donkey and fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and they would proclaim from Psalms 118 and verses 24 and 25, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. As Jesus came in riding in on a donkey, as we saw in Mark chapter 11, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they threw down their garments before him and cut down palm branches. But God sends swift justice and are reminding us that just before that, he quotes from Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus reminds them. In fact, verse 21 says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Jesus Christ, who is salvation, stands before them and then quotes, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner, headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. But because they were blind and could not see, it was not marvelous unto them. See, the indictment now of where Isaiah would come in is in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. Whereas you don't have to turn there. I would like you to read it later if you would like to. Write it down. Read Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7. Or if you can turn quickly there, you can get there. Because they would have been reminded, as Jesus even spoke forth the first words of this parable, he would have said to them, Now will I sing to my well-beloved. Jesus even used that term. He sent his well-beloved son. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. His well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with a choice vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, that though they ate from the tree in the middle of the garden they were told not to eat from, the promise that Jesus Christ would come and his heel would be bruised and he would crush the authority of the serpent, that was the fence, that was the high tower, that was the protection of God and the promise of God that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come. And in verse 3 it says of Isaiah 5, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness. But behold, a cry. Now, I would love to expound upon this, because a little bit later on in Mark chapter 13, the disciples are going to ask Jesus about the temple, and he's going to talk about its destruction. This is part of it, and see how the parable will end up tying into all this. However, let us move on to this last thing. See, this is an indictment upon them. They could tell, as they knew the scriptures, they were the chief priests. They could see Isaiah chapter 5 as he brought forth the pictures of the vineyard. They knew that it was a judgment against Israel. But he says, well, we're Israel, but we're Judah. We're supposed to be the pleasant people. But the pleasant people, the rich people, the people of who were rich in the gospel truth of the Word of God were rejecting Christ. And he said, and so he cast the curse that was upon Israel that rejected God upon Judah, the southern kingdom, upon these men right here. But God sets this truth before us. See, they could not see the joy of the treasure and neither the gem of eternity because they were all about self. Let's read the verse that we conclude with. In chapter 12, in verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And in fact, Matthew tells us in his account that they were going to, in fact, I will actually tell you what they were going to do with him. And the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable. They perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Luke tells us why, because he said the same parable in the hearing of their ears. But they wanted to destroy him. In fact, before he even quoted Psalm 118, Matthew's account tells us that he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They answered him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. Why? Because why did they say that to Jesus from Matthew's account? Because they understood Isaiah 5. They knew that this is what was going to happen. And so when Jesus quoted Psalm 118, they knew that he was talking about them. And see, their focus could only be upon the husbandman, because self does that. Self will take the focus and say, oh, woe is me. Why is God doing this to me? Why are these things befalling me? Rather than looking upon the Son of God who was destroyed by men who wanted to be religious rather than to have a relationship with God. See, this is what will happen. But if our focus is off the husbandman, off of ourselves, because Jesus said many times, If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And there we have the very first principle and premise, deny self. Then the focus is not upon what I'm doing in the vineyard as a husbandman. My focus is on the vine owner and the vine owner's son. And when my focus and attention is upon him, then I could see the parable for what it means. He is being killed by men of wickedness. But because of his death in God's sovereignty, I have a responsibility to respond, because see, these things both are set forth. God is sovereign because this is the chief cornerstone that was rejected. It's the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. God sending his son to the cross because of the shame of sin. And it is a shameful thing. But when men talk about fairness, well, it's not fair. God's got to provide a choice. He can't be sovereign in order to save someone. Well, let's look at it instead of the husband. See, that's the husband, someone with a husbandman's heart, though he might be saved even, and crying out, "Oh, foul, he should give me a choice." Well, let's look at it from the vine owner's position. We took his son and we ravaged him. We beat him, pulled out his beard. We took and put stripes upon his back. We beat him with fists and took sticks, rods, and beat him in the face until he was bloody, a bloody pulp. We sent him to heathen men so that he could be scourged and placed him upon a tree, a cursed tree, as a criminal who did no wrong, who was fully righteous. What's fair about that? And God says that in sending his son, if you believe on him and trust upon him and trust, God says, if you trust upon me that I sent my son and have pleasure in my son alone, that you would have life. Where's the fairness there? And that's all of God. And so I would cry foul that I would have my choice taken away, because it's set forth that there's responsibility there, though it's the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, through the whole parable, sets the responsibility, because he calls them husbandmen. You're placed in the kingdom. God's the sovereign over it. And what have you done? You brought forth wild grapes, according to Isaiah 5. You brought forth no fruit to God for his good pleasure. Where's the fairness there? When our eyes are upon us, we will not ever see God as fair. But God is just. And when we see him as one who is merciful to send his son, the righteous servant who's hung upon a tree, whose righteous life was given a sacrifice, a righteous life that you and I can never possibly live, not even come close. And that in that righteous life that was given as a soul sacrifice, and the wrath of God poured out upon him, a wrath that is due to every single man, woman, and child that was born of Adam's loins, the progeny of his seed. It's not just that I deserve that wrath. Every single man, woman, and child since Adam and Eve, including Adam and Eve, deserve that. And all the angels that have fallen, they deserve that against a holy God who is only good. Where is the fairness in us? There is none. It's all of grace or none at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that God would do such a thing, that sin is so wickedly heinous and so despitefully malicious against God as holy and against His Son as good, that He had to become a man Himself in order to take that sacrifice that even some would be saved. Doesn't that show us how wicked, how vile sin is? That we would take God and spit upon him and mock him and jeer him as he came and did nothing. When people look at the sinful men and women, and they're going through calamity, and sadly we should cry about that. We should weep over those who are having situations and conditions that are bad, that are not good, but Think about that God who is all holy and becoming a man and for 33 and a half years being surrounded by sinful men, even embracing sinful men saying, I want you, I called you, I love you. And doing that and then still going to that tree after being spit upon and mocked and rejected because his love caused him to hang upon that tree for the love of his Father and the Father's love for all those whom he has called to be saved. Fairness should never be a word that enters in. Love, mercy, grace, justice, those are words that should be used. They're biblical words. Fairness should be cast out of the vineyard along with the men that crucified our Lord. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Lord God, that as you have placed us, as brought us forth as messengers unto your vineyard, we pray that we may, though whatever it is that we face, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent us because you have called us, because you love us, because you are gracious to us. And it is all in you and all for the exaltation of your Son and his gospel. May we be conformed to his image and no matter what, to trust in thee in all things, to exalt your Christ, who is our possession and who is our treasure, who is the kingdom of God, who is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.